We are in the beginnings of a sermon series through the book of Acts, and as we've considered, the book of Acts is the story of the church, and it can be divided up in several different ways. We can read about the church spreading geographically based on the commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right? It begins in Jerusalem, and then it continues out to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. We can also think of it in categories of established, expands, and endures. That's one of the ways I've been looking at the book of Acts. Once the church is established, it expands, doesn't it? Across borders of geography and culture and ethnicity, and it endures through many trials and tribulations. Here in chapter 2, we see the establishment of the church. And in our passage this morning, we have a portrait of the people of God, a beautiful description of the first church. Now, as Christianity spread and bore fruit in the lives of individuals and families, we see that it changed the world over time. Changes that are so deep that some of the things we assume in our day, as we think of morals and ethics and culture, are actually the fruit of Christianity and the church. And because we forget, we need to remember just how radically different and strange it was for the church to be the church at that time. There was nothing like it at all. Tim Keller calls the early church attractively different. That's because it stood out in comparison to all other groups and religions. At no other time were men and women seen as equal, or master and slave joined together in brotherhood. At no time before did a people truly pray for and love their enemy, or forgive with all genuineness those who wronged them. The church was marked in ways that's never been seen before. And one evidence of its uniqueness is how it spread. It spread like wildfire. And it undoubtedly changed the world. Now, I especially want those of you this morning who maybe are seeking or considering Christianity, maybe still questioning Christianity, to really consider that. If Christianity is the same as any other religious movement, how can we explain its effects in our world over the past 2,000 years? And how can we explain all that was accomplished without considering the truthfulness of Jesus' message? It's one of the evidences that we have that his message is true. The Roman Empire, which was ruling the world at the time the church was established, was the most powerful empire in history. And that empire was transformed by those of whom the world was not worthy, by those whose citizenship was in heaven and who considered everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. As a family a few years ago, I can't remember if it was 2 or 7, the last handful of years all kind of blurred together in my mind. We traveled to Rome and we visited the Colosseum. And that Roman Colosseum is one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was built for the purpose of entertainment, just like football arenas and stadiums of our day. Mixed with gladiator fights and chariot races was the blood of believers who were killed for entertainment because they believed that Jesus and not Caesar was Lord. Many were martyred in that place. Well, if you go to the Colosseum, as you walk in, the first thing that you see is a huge metal cross. It's incredible if we think on it. Do you think that those early Christians could have ever imagined that the empire that killed them for sport would centuries later display the symbol of their faith? A place of death and torture now declares a message of life. Friends, only Jesus can do that. And he did it by the Spirit and the bride. Now, I'm thinking that for many of you, that phrase is familiar, but maybe not to all. In the last few verses of the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John writes that the Spirit and the bride, which is another term for the church, long for the return of Jesus. And he records that they say together, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now, I titled this sermon series, "The Spirit and the Bride," because we know that this book contains what? The acts of Jesus, accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the bride, right? Through the people of God. We'll see that this morning and throughout the series. As we considered last week, the origin story of the church is good and important for us because understanding what the church was when it was first established helps us to know who we are meant to be today. What do we do as the church? What are we to prioritize as the people of God? Now, today we have a short passage, which, just to prepare you, is misleading because that usually means there's much for us to consider in the text. Now, I want to remind you that these early sermons in Acts not only exposit the text before us, but also they're setting a foundation for us to understand the entire book as we journey together through the book of Acts for the next 5 or 6 more months, more or less. And here's our main point for today, if you're taking notes. The new covenant community was marked by declaration through water and devotion in life. Let me say that again. The new covenant community was marked by declaration through water and devotion in life. Now, as we look to the text, the sermon will follow those 3 points. New covenant community, declaration through water, and devotion in life. Let me ask you to pray with me as we begin. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your faithfulness to the church, for the promises that are true, that there is nothing that will stop you from building your church. Speak to us this morning, God. Give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts to receive your word, Lord, for your glory and for our good, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. First point, the new covenant community. Now, I'm going to use that phrase, the new covenant community, interchangeably with Spirit-filled people and the church because they're all describing the same thing. And the reason I'm highlighting the people of God, this first church, as this new covenant community because, as we've been reading, the day of Pentecost, right, this sending of the Spirit, the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, marks a new chapter in redemptive history. It's not about the first Christians as individuals, but those believers who are joined together in one church. One thing that we'll see this morning as we work through our passage and the sermon is that Christianity is church-shaped. Christianity is church-shaped. That's because there is no understanding of the Christian life apart from the people of God. That there is no reconciliation with God that doesn't also reconcile us to one another. Now, one thing that helps us to understand the new covenant community is to compare them with the people of God under the old covenant, as we think of the Israelites, right? And to clarify, let me say that these are not two separate people. It's like the God of the Old Testament is not different than the God of the New Testament. The people of God in the Old Testament are not different than the people of God in the New Testament. In a short and simple way, we can say that the old covenant community were an ethnic, political, and spiritual people. It's the 3 categories, the 3 spheres of life that describe them as the people of God. They were an ethnic, a political, and a spiritual people. And the entrance into that community was through physical birth, right? It was connected to their ethnicity and through circumcision for males. Now we ask, is the new covenant community marked by these 3 things? And we say, no. Gladly, no. Under the new covenant, the ethnic and the political aspects of the people of God, they fall away. Praise God. Why? Well, because we wouldn't be welcomed in to the family of God if those characteristics and aspects remained. We wouldn't be welcomed in. But we know that it's not about physical birth in connection with a certain ethnicity, but as we've been considering and as we know through the message of the gospel, that all peoples and all nations are welcomed in. How? Spiritual birth, not physical birth. That's what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The true people of God must be born from above, right? By water and spirit. And that is a reference to the prophecies and the promises of the new covenant, right? And the pouring out of the Spirit of God, that which cleanses us. Now we're going to talk more about what entrance into the new covenant community is in just a bit. But there is an important distinction to make. The Israelites were made up of those who had true faith and believed in God, and those who didn't. They were a mixed community in that way, right? Ethnic, political, and spiritual. Now, Paul refers to this distinction many times in his letters as he teaches on the true Israel and the true children of Abraham. So here's the question for us to consider as we listen together this morning. Is the new covenant community, the spirit-filled people that make up the church, is this community the same as that old covenant community? In that, it's made up of both believers and non-believers. That's kind of our thesis question to consider together this morning. Now, as we work through our next section on baptism, I hope that we'll be able to confidently answer that question. I'm not going to quiz you, most likely, but I might. So listen well, listen closely. Let's now go to our second point this morning, declaration through water, right? The new covenant community is marked by two things, declaration through water and devotion life. Now we'll consider declaration through water. We heard Lillian read the passage this morning from verse 38, where Peter calls all those who heard to repent and be baptized. Look with me to verse 41 from our passage this morning. So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. The act of water baptism is a mark of the church, and we see here that it's tied to this new covenant community. Now, it's important that we rightly understand this because it's going to set it up in a way for us to rightly understand the church and the events in Acts. If we don't understand baptism as it's being taught, there's going to be some holes and questions as we continue. With that said, we're going to spend a bulk of the sermon this morning in this section as I walk us through 4 points on baptism. Now, let me say, even though this isn't an exhaustive teaching, this morning is going to be more teaching and more technical than a typical Sunday sermon. But I trust that it'll be worth our time because it's a major point in the book, it's a major point in our text, and it's an important topic for us as a church that I've not really taught in a sermon. And so, Mabruk, this morning is the morning. We will walk through these things together. Now, before we begin the first point under baptism, let me quickly define 3 words that I'm going to be using, and I want to make sure that we understand them. First word is regeneration. Regeneration. Regeneration is the act of God by which he imparts spiritual life to a person who was spiritually dead. Other images or words that are used to describe regeneration is the new birth or being born again. Credo baptism is a baptism according to one's creed, according to what they confess or they believe. This is also known as believer's baptism. And the last phrase or term to use this morning is paedobaptism. Paedobaptism is the baptism of a baby. It's also known as infant baptism. You can hear that same root word, paedo and pediatrician, right? A doctor for children. So those are our terms this morning. I may or may not test you. I might just say that throughout the whole time. I may or may not test you on what I just said. Let's consider our first point in baptism, in this teaching on baptism. Baptism outside of Acts. baptism outside of Acts. Now, the word in and of itself, the Greek word used in the Greek culture and the Greek language outside of its religious terms, simply means to immerse something. And so if you wanted to dye a shirt, to change its color, you would baptize the shirt and fully cover it so that it would change its color, right? Now, in a religious context, baptism has always been about identification and newness. Always about identification and newness. Now, it's not as commonly understood or known, but the Jews practiced baptism when a Gentile were to convert, right? So someone who's not ethnically connected to the people of God, they understood, they heard the law, they wanted to follow in the ways of Judaism. That Gentile would be baptized and, of course, circumcised of a male. And it was done as a ritual for the person to become identified with Judaism, and it's symbolic of their choice to live in this new life, right? Identification and newness. And for the sake of time, I won't give you the references, but you can read Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, or even in the Mishnah, which is in the Jewish literature. Outside of Acts, we can also go to John the Baptist and consider how he baptized. What do we know about John's baptism? Well, it was connected with repentance, wasn't it? He is recorded crying out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." John called to all who would listen. He called them to leave behind what they believed and to be identified with this new teaching. And those who responded to his message were baptized. So that's our first point, baptism outside of Acts. Let's now, secondly, consider baptism in the book of Acts. The order, as I read those two verses, is clear. Repent and be baptized. Those who accepted the message were baptized. Baptism in Acts is also connected to belief and identification. A person was baptized as a response to their belief in and identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the order is important because it teaches us something. The order helps us see that the Spirit regenerates a person by grace through faith, and then they are baptized. We don't receive the Spirit as a result of water baptism. We see this clearly in several places throughout Acts. Chapter 8, for example, we have the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I practiced that, but it's a tongue twister. There's a story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist. We will get to that passage in several weeks. But the Ethiopian is reading the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit tells Philip and sends Philip to speak to him. And we're told that this happened somewhere near Gaza, on the road to Gaza. We're told that starting from where he was in Isaiah, Philip teaches him everything about Jesus. And surely, he taught him all the way to the things that just happened. Peter's sermon and Pentecost. Now, after the teaching, and this is very clearly implied that he accepted the message of Jesus that was taught to him, and then they come up to a pool of water, or some water, out there in the wilderness. And the Ethiopian asks Philip, "There's water there. What would keep me from being baptized?" And so he was baptized. And again, for our purposes, not to exposit that passage, but for our purposes, we see that baptism followed belief. Paul in Acts chapter 9, or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, also received the Spirit based on faith, and then are baptized. The story of Cornelius in chapter 10 is going to be wonderful for us as a church, because it really now spreads, not just geographically, but to a new people, a people who were far off have been brought in such a way that Peter told the council in Jerusalem and said, "How was I to withhold water baptism for them when the Spirit fell upon them?" Again, for a later sermon, but for our purposes, the Spirit comes before the act of water baptism. What does this prove to us? Well, that baptism does not save. It does not cause regeneration. A person is not born again as a result of being baptized. Acts teaches us that baptism is not necessary for salvation, but listen closely, it's necessary for obedience. Necessary for obedience means that it's not optional, right? And if a person does reject baptism for whatever reason, the genuineness of their repentance and their faith should be questioned. That's what we understand in Acts. Because it is so common and such an expectation to follow belief. It does not cause regeneration, but it does confirm and testify to it as a sign and a seal. But, Pastor Marwan, I always try to speak of myself in the third person. Doesn't feel natural, that's why I made that comment, but let's say it, try it again. But, Pastor Marwan, what about verse 38 where we read, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? And we as a church affirm that, don't we, every time we read the Nicene Creed? Don't we say, baptism, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Or in Acts chapter 22 where we read, be baptized, this is in the context of Paul's conversion. Be baptized and wash away your sins. What about that, Pastor Marwan? I said, that was more natural, right? Every example in Acts shows us that repentance and faith comes before baptism. And so we have to understand these verses through that lens. Baptism is therefore a testament to the genuineness of repentance. Baptism signifies a saving reality. Stay with me. Let's press into this a bit more. Baptism is a sacrament and a means of grace, which is defined in this way. A visible form of an invisible grace. So something that you see to reflect that which you cannot see. The invisible work, the internal work of regeneration. The inward cleansing by which the blood of Jesus has washed away all of our sins. That invisible work is outwardly seen through the act of water baptism. Baptism, as Bobby Jameson says, is the going public of your faith. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. And those words, sign, seal, and signify, did someone say delivered? Okay. That keeps coming to my mind. Maybe it was Marianne. I don't know. Not sign, seal, and delivered, even though I think that could be Christianized if we want to. But those words, sign, seal, and signify, they're important. And I think if we consider marriage, that's helpful for us here. What is the public sign? Oh, sorry, I skipped a line. In marriage, we can think of a man and a woman. Right? A man and a woman can be in love with each other. They may have made some sort of private commitment to one another, but they're not considered married until they enter into a public covenant of marriage. And so the wedding ceremony formally declares, seals, and recognizes the marriage. And so we ask, what is the public sign of our union with Christ? How does one declare that they belong to Christ and his new covenant, spirit-filled people? Baptism declares and seals the believer. Again, remember with me that Christianity is church-shaped. So a person is baptized by the church and so enters the church through their act of baptism. Now that's going to be our third point for this baptism section. Baptism as entrance to the church. But first, let me read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Beautiful, helpful quote. He writes, baptism is the outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace. It is the marriage badge of the Christian. It's his wedding ring by which he is known to the bridegroom. You must wear Christ's ring if you would have Christ's hand. Third point. Baptism is the entrance to the church. Now, I've been helped to recognize that every Christian tradition understands baptism as entrance to the church. And we can think of entrance in this way, that without this entrance into the church, you can't partake in the Lord's Supper, right? Which is the other ordinance. They are tied together. Baptism is the entrance into the family of God, where the Lord's Supper is the family meal. The question is, how do the different traditions understand this sacrament of baptism? Now, as a Baptist church, we hold to believer's baptism. That means, just as we see in the book of Acts, a person believes in Christ and baptism follows their confession. What about the different Christian traditions? The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and those in that grouping, they hold to a faulty and a dangerous view of baptismal regeneration. This is the part I said, it's a bit technical, but follow along with me. Baptismal regeneration means that it's through the act of water baptism that the Spirit is given, and therefore a person is saved. Now, we've considered that the Spirit is given before baptism, which means the water, the act of baptism, does not regenerate a person. Now, what's biblical about their position is that a person must be regenerate to enter the church and to be part of the church. That's clear, and I'd say I agree with that. We agree with that. Why is it faulty? Well, it's faulty because the order is backwards, right? The normal practice is to baptize an infant, and an infant has not repented nor put their faith in Christ. It's dangerous because the message of the gospel has been altered. Salvation is now no longer by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's tied to a specific act done in a specific church. Now, there are other Protestant traditions like Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans who also practice infant baptism. That means is that water baptism is given before repentance and faith. Now, here's how I can describe it. What we can say is that their position is faulty but not dangerous. Let me explain. Faulty in that the order is backwards, as we see in Scripture. But it's not dangerous because they don't believe that the act of water baptism saves a person. That's why here at CBC, for the sake of gospel unity, we welcome our Protestant baby baptizing brothers and sisters into the membership of this Baptist church because they've got the gospel right. They know Christ and Him crucified, and they hold on to that as their only hope in this world. And we do that because it's good for us as Christians to find unity in all the ways that we can, rather than work to say, well, we differ on this fraction of an idea, and so depart from me, or get behind me, Satan. It's good for us to work towards unity. Now, Pastor Marwan, why all of these details? Why does this matter? Here's one major reason why all these details about baptism matters. It's because it directly relates to our understanding of the church. The church is a bride of Christ. We matter. This matters. Friends, what you believe about baptism affects what you believe about the church. And so let's consider our fourth and final point in about baptism. Who makes up the church? And so we had baptism outside of Acts, baptism in Acts, baptism as the entrance into the church. Now we'll consider who makes up the church. If all Christian traditions teach that baptism is the entrance to the church, and yet there are several different understandings of baptism, let's think about how the church is defined based on that understanding. Who are God's covenant people? Who are these people that have been Spirit-filled and who identify as the church? Listen to what Alan Thompson writes in his commentary on Acts. God's people are those who have responded in repentance, embraced the risen Jesus as the suffering Messiah and reigning Lord, and have received the new covenant blessings of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. That's such a helpful and clear definition. And it summarizes well the people and the events that have been described in Acts chapter 2. We can go ahead and call that the Baptist view. I say that playfully, but that's what we understand is the Baptist position. The church is made up of those who have responded to the message of the gospel, who are filled with the Spirit, and have been baptized as a public sign of their saving faith. We as a church will celebrate two baptisms this afternoon. Boros and Drayan, your baptisms today declare to the church and to the world that you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that his death, his burial, and his resurrection washes away your sins and declares you as righteous. How wonderful for you today, and for us who get to witness it. And through the act of baptism, you enter into the fellowship of the church. And so we say the church is made up of born-again people. The Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Church have declared the babies that they've baptized as regenerate, right? Because they understand water baptism to save. So these babies are regenerate without repentance and belief. That means that the church is made up of people who have been declared saved by the church, and yet they may or may not have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's an issue. Presbyterians and other paedo-baptist Protestants, they declare the infants that they've baptized as part of the church, but they don't consider them regenerate. Again, faulty but not dangerous. Now, even though it is a faulty understanding of baptism, I think we can say how beautiful the intention is. The act is done to rightly understand what is baptism in, what is paedo-baptism in the Protestant traditions. The act of baptism is done in faith and in hope that the children of believers will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and they will be given eternal and spiritual life. And still, as we're considering who makes up the church in those traditions, unsaved children are brought into the church. The reasoning here, and the fault comes at having too much continuity between the old and the new covenants. There's a over-connection of circumcision in the old covenants as a sign of the people of God, and baptism as the sign in the new covenant. It's being connected too strongly. Therefore, according to these Protestant traditions, paedo-baptist, the church is made up of those who are regenerate and not. They call it the invisible and the visible church. You guys did it. We got through this second point. If you have any questions, I don't think I saw many people writing notes, but if you did have any questions, Pastors Anwar and Serge and Mike would love to answer all your questions afterwards. I'm available for prayer, but any questions on baptism, please. They're all here present and eager for that. Now, with our newfound knowledge and understanding, let's go back to that opening question that I asked. Is the new covenant community a mixed people like the Israelites under the old covenant? Is the church made up of those who believe and those who don't believe? Friends, the book of Acts and all of Scripture would say no. There will certainly be those who think they're Christians and will live their life as part of the church, but the Scriptures also declare that time will reveal that they're not. And just like I trust we have this morning, there will be non-Christians who come to church. And our prayer as the church is that you would believe and be saved, that you would repent and be baptized, that your being here amongst the people of God would lead you to salvation. But the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, the bride, we are forever united to Christ by grace through faith. The giving of the Spirit and baptism as the outward sign of that gift is about making one people, not a mixed people. Listen to Paul's words from Ephesians chapter 4. It'll be on the screen for you, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, our final point this morning will help to explain why it is that the church can only be made up of those who have been born again. Evidence of this is that only a spirit-filled people can bear the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to read about. This portrait of the people of God is a reflection of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, how can the church live like Jesus if they don't know Jesus? Look with me to the remaining of our passage this morning. Please fret not, fear not this morning. I know we have 95% of our passage left, but I'm just going to make a couple of quick comments about it. We've not reached the beginning of the sermon. We're reaching the end of the sermon. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we'll consider our third and final point, devotion in life. Read with me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all, as any had need. Every day, they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. We could spend weeks in these few verses, but let me just say a couple of things in closing. The word devoted, they devoted themselves, and later it comes up again, that sets the tone for everything that's happening here. Now, in the Old Testament, the word devoted means to consecrate, to set apart, or to set aside, or to give away for the purposes that God has. And so the church, this new covenant, spirit-filled community, set themselves aside for God. They gave themselves away to God and to one another. They gave themselves and they prioritized in their lives the apostles' teachings, to fellowshipping together, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking of bread certainly includes having meals together, like we read, that they ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. But specifically, it refers to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's why we as a church partake of communion every time we gather. They did these things daily, and Christ was the center of everything that they did. The early church had a selfless love. They sold all of their possessions to care for one another. Can you imagine that? They didn't think of themselves as individuals anymore. But their primary identity was they were united to Christ and to his body. The church is a beautiful thing. I have been overwhelmed by the beautiful things that many of you have shared with me over the years about your experiences here at CBC. The Lord has been kind to work in our midst. The friendships, the support, the care, the ways that you've been strengthened, the things that you have overcome, those of you who have been saved through this church. I love when I hear those things, and I count it as a privilege. And I wonder, do you share about the church with others? I listened to a short talk podcast thing by Glenn Scrivener. Don't know how to say that last name. And he said that one of the ways that he teaches people to evangelize is by helping them to feel comfortable using the phrase, "Do you know what I love about my church?" I thought that was so good. Because I know that many of you feel shy or nervous about talking to your friends, your coworkers, your family about your faith. You worry, well, what are they going to ask me a question that I'm just not prepared for? But you can very naturally get them curious and interested about your church. Do you know what I love about my church? They serve fresh brewed coffee every Sunday, and it's free. I've heard some of you, more than once, mention that, so I'm thankful that we have that, but you could tell that to people. Do you know what I love about my church? The people are vulnerable. The pastors, they're a bit weird, but they're faithful to the scriptures, and the sermons are biblical. Friends, the church is the best evangelistic tool because the lost can see the love we have for God and for one another. They can see the people who are different in so many ways. You can just look around, fellowshipping together, praying together, believing in the same truth and partaking of the Lord's Supper together. I encourage you to try to tell someone about your church this week. Not everyone, though. We don't have enough seats just yet. But gradually tell people, and we'll trust the Lord to build His church here. Why did the first Christians give themselves away? Why did they not count their lives worthy of holding on to? How did they show such selfless love in a world that has taught them to take and take for themselves? Jesus. The early church is a portrait of Jesus, who didn't hold on to his life, but he gave himself away for us. The signs and the wonders that were performed, they follow the same pattern as Jesus' life. They were done to attest the truth of the message that was declared. And we not only see a reflection of Jesus in the church, but Jesus himself is working to build the church. Right? Didn't we read it? Every day the Lord added to their number those who are being saved. May these things be true of us. May we continue to be transformed into the image of Christ and be a people who give themselves away to God and to one another. And all these things, that the Lord would add to our numbers those who are being saved for His glory alone. Amen. Amen.